Invite you now to turn with me in the Bible to Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. You may find this on page 974 in the provided Bibles there in your seats. Page 974. Our sermon text this day is verses 12 through 20, but let us begin reading at Galatians 4, verse 8. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray once more. Our Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us and continue to speak to us by this word. And we ask now, Lord, that you would speak to us powerfully, that Christ would be at work by his Spirit, and that we would know more fully and more deeply the gospel of our Lord Jesus and how he has triumphed over sin. Father, change us more into his image as we listen. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been working through the entire letter to the Galatians written by the Apostle Paul, and it's been such a joy and a blessing for me to preach this. I got to say, it's quite nearly revolutionary. Not that I've been doing anything different for all these years, but this has been such a fruitful time for me personally to work through Galatians every week and to deliver God's word to you. It is such a powerful and convicting word because over and over, Paul is hammering home the basic gospel message. But we need to hear it. We don't graduate from the basic truths of Christianity, but rather we need to hear them over and over and over again and speak them to one another, those words of encouragement, and to understand that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. In our sinful nature, our desire is always to grab some credit for ourselves or to believe that we can somehow put God into our debt, that if I do enough good things or if I live a righteous life and try my best, then somehow God will look down upon me and reward me for what I have done. But the Christian message, time and time again throughout all of Scripture, is that the righteous will live by faith. It's not what you do that gets you into heaven, but what Christ has done and what he will do for you, for those who believe upon him. That's the message of the Bible. If I could tell you one thing, I would be happy to tell you this, and to step away from the pulpit and to drop dead, for my life's purpose is done, to know that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and not by works of the law. Paul has been teaching this time and time again, repeating himself over and over and over and expanding upon this lesson and what the law was and what its point was to drive the people to Jesus Christ, to point out and even to multiply their sin so that they would know that they needed a Savior. The law wasn't there as an alternative means of self-salvation, but as a way to drive us to the one who can save, to Jesus. But the Galatians keep forgetting because they keep listening to the false teachers who are infecting and infiltrating their churches, trying to teach them that you must come under the law. You must come under the law of Moses and obey all of its ceremonial aspects, that you must do all these things in order to be righteous. It's a form of works righteousness and works salvation. And Paul says, brothers, you know time and again what I have taught to you. He says, you have received the promised Spirit by the hearing of faith and not by works of the law. You have the down payment and guarantee of the eternal inheritance as sons. You have a right and a privilege to all the blessings of the household of God. And you received it by God's grace. Why do you want to turn away from that, to throw it away, and to seek after whatever may be attained by your own works? But whatever may be attained by your own works, apart from the Holy Spirit, is death and condemnation. And so Paul begins here with an earnest appeal in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What does he mean here? Well, Paul, I believe, is encouraging the Galatians to live free from the law. It's not that they're antinomian or against the law, but they are living apart from the law, realizing that their righteousness comes outside of the law. It comes through Jesus, not by their own works. So he says, I entreat you. Just in the previous sentence, he's speaking about them observing days and months and all these festivals. He says, don't worry about all of these ceremonial aspects of the law, but understand that you must believe in Jesus. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, that is, free from the law, for I also have become as you are. Remember, Paul is a Jew, and his credentials were impeccable. As we say in the academic world, he has a wonderful and brilliant CV, or curricula vitae. If you look at his resume, which you can read in Philippians chapter 3, you will see that he is the best of the best, the crème de la crème. I have some French speakers that can... I've got a thumbs up from one French professor in the back. Not bad for a guy from Illinois. He's the best of the best. No one could beat him. And he says in Philippians 3, I have all of the credentials. I have checked every box in the Jewish path to salvation. And he says, I'd throw it all away because I consider it all rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation has not come through the law. And Paul encourages them to become as he has, free of the law, even though he had the greatest of credentials. He realized that it was nothing compared to the righteousness of Christ and what Jesus has done. And Paul says, brothers, if I am a Jew and was the best of the best, and I have now lived and come to life apart from the law, why do you, as Gentiles, want to try to do what I had given up? You would never even attain to the level that I was. And I considered that rubbish. What would you gain if I received rubbish, or as even some translators have translated, dung? If what I got by being the best of the best was refuse, suitable for the latrine, what do you think you are going to get? Become as I am, for I have become as you are. Paul is quite circumspect in this chapter, and here he reflects upon his relationship with the people of Galatia. It's a very personal relationship, and he's encouraging them, not just out of a sense of obligation, but out of a real love and a relationship with them. And as he reflects upon their relationship, as he expresses his pastoral concern, he recognizes that these are hard times that require hard truths, but knowing that Christ's image is being formed in us and that our present sufferings will yield to an eternal glory. So those are our three brief points this morning. Hard times, number one. Hard truths, number two. In Christ's image, number three. Hard times, hard truths, Christ's image. So Paul recalls how he first came to these Galatians, and he notices and speaks to them again, reminding them that it was because of a bodily ailment that he first preached the gospel to them. Now, if Paul came to them as somebody with a bodily ailment, the people no doubt would have been tempted to reject him, or, as he intimates, maybe even disregard him because of his infirmity. You can see that in verse 14, there is the verb to despise, but you could quite literally translate this to spit out. He says, "You did not spit me out." Other people here refer to the practice of spitting in this ancient Near Eastern culture as a revulsion. It was a cultural way, in their mind, perhaps a superstitious way to exorcise an evil spirit that would have caused such an affliction. And so if somebody was approaching you and they had such an affliction, you would not want to go toward them to offer them help and assistance, but rather you might go a different way. You would turn your head and spit. It's a sign of disgust and revulsion. It certainly is not a very welcoming gesture if someone came up to you and maybe offering their hand to shake your hand and you turned away and spat on the ground. That's the picture. That's the kind of language that Paul invokes. Paul had no outward glory. He did not look to be a great man or somebody that you would want to welcome into your midst because of his great honor or magnificence. But according to worldly principles, the people of Galatia would have been tempted to reject him, to turn him away, to have nothing to do with him. And we don't know enough about this situation to say exactly what Paul's physical affliction was, or even to say whether this infirmity is the same as his thorn in the flesh that we read of in 2 Corinthians 12. But it very well may be. This letter to the Galatians would have been written in the time frame between Paul's first experience of his thorn in the flesh, which was 14 years earlier, and to the time of writing 2 Corinthians, which would have been later than Galatians. And so some interpreters have seen the two as the same, that Paul's physical affliction that drove him to Galatia may have been the same thorn in his flesh he describes in 2 Corinthians 12. We don't know what that was. Some people believe that Paul might have contracted malaria, or perhaps he suffered from epilepsy. And other people read verse 15, where he says that the Galatians would even have been willing to gouge out their eyes to indicate that Paul may have had some sort of infection with his eyes, and the Galatians were willing to give them theirs if such a transplant were possible. But brothers and sisters, we simply don't know enough to say confidently what the issue with Paul's body was, but at the same time, we do not need to know all the details to understand the lesson. And perhaps that's why Paul doesn't include all the details. It's unnecessary for us. Maybe we would be too preoccupied with the particular affliction that Paul had. The point was that he had one, and that it was severe enough where other people would not have wanted anything to do with him. But when Paul approached the Galatians, they did not run away or cast him out, but rather they accepted him. Paul says they didn't even just let him hang around, but that they received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What a wonderful picture of hospitality. To receive somebody with such a physical ailment, somebody who doesn't appear to offer you anything in this world, but you don't just let them hang around or say, "Well, you can eat some scraps out of the dumpster after we have our dinner. Just stay outside and try to stay away from us so we don't get sick." No, they welcomed him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. How would you welcome the Lord if he came in the flesh? He will come again. But just for the thought experiment, what if he came to your house this day? What would you do? Would you run and hide? Would you let him know that he can sit in the lawn chair and catch his breath and before he needs to get going? No, you'd receive him with open arms. It's the greatest conceivable guest you could have. Paul says the Galatians received him with warm hospitality as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. How's that possible? Well, God worked his grace in their hearts. He changed their hearts that they would receive God's word and that they would receive God's messenger, the Apostle Paul, with open arms. This love isn't possible in ourselves, but this love has been born out of a transformed heart. They've received new hearts that beat according to the word of the Lord. They received hearts that warmly received God's word and wanted to hear more. They wanted to encourage it, to nurture it, to enjoy that relationship with the Savior. But that same encouraging relationship that Paul enjoyed is now breaking Paul's heart because they are listening to the false teachers in Galatia. They've also received them, perhaps not with the same hospitality, but they're listening to words that are contrary to the words that Paul has delivered from the authority of Christ. You'll see in chapter 3, verse 1, if you flip back a little bit, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." It's before their eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. But now Paul is marveling at what they're doing. For though they have come to know the riches of heaven, to receive the word of the Lord, and they had transformed hearts even, they're entertaining a false gospel. They are listening to false teachers. Why? Because the false teachers tell them things that they want to hear. They tickle their ears. They make much of them. Verse 17, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." But while these false teachers like to speak these soft lies, Paul is willing to speak the hard truths. Hard truths. You'll see in verse 16, Paul does not flatter the Galatians. "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" This really is a sign of a good friend. A good friend is willing to speak the truth to you, but a good friend, a really good friend, a godly friend, is willing to speak the truth in love. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:15. And that's specifically what we are called to. As we have been given new life in Christ, we are called to live in the body of Christ by speaking the truth in love. And those two always go together. We always must speak the truth, but always do it flowing forth from a heart that loves, that wants to build up, that wants to encourage. It must always be both truth and love. For if we only spoke the truth, we might be utterly cruel at times. You know, sometimes it's not wise to speak your mind, even if you're right. How many of us know that? We have a phrase, yes. A lot of hands on that one. We understand that we have that phrase, to put your foot in your mouth. Well, I've tasted chew a lot. It's not pleasant. We don't need to always say what we think, because we often have thoughts that it come from a heart of malice or anger or ill will, whatever it may be. And we can take those opportunities at moments, even if we're just doing it in jest, but we can take those opportunities to speak the truth as a way of sticking it to someone. We joke, you know, if our wives come to us, men, sometimes they might ask, "How do I look in this outfit?" That's the repeated joke. You know, what are you supposed to say? Well, either you don't say anything, or you know, you tell your wife, if she looks great, which I hope she does in your eyes, then you look great, honey. You know, but if you're thinking, man, that's not a great outfit, don't say it. Who knows? Unless you have that type of relationship where you can love one another and not become upset. But I'll turn the tables, you know. I can see men, as they start to age, they might ask their wife, you know, or maybe they're not bold enough. "Hey, can you see my bald spot?" You know? Wives, be nice, be kind to your men. But be honest. We don't want to go on living your whole life, you know, with like looking like a president or something. I don't know. Enough jokes, though. My point is just this. We must speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And if we truly sought to love people, to make much of them apart from the truth, then we were doing them a disservice. And it's not actually loving. But Jesus Christ calls us to speak the truth, even the hard truths, in love. And this means quite clearly that there will be times when we have to say things to a brother or sister in the Lord that are difficult. They're going to be unpleasant. But if we truly love someone in the Lord, then we have to say those things. We have to expose sin. We have to point it out, but always do it in a loving way, to be kind, to be compassionate, to be respectful, to honor, to have integrity, and to do so with the utmost dignity, and with discretion, and even in privacy. To speak the hard truths, but to always do it in love. That must be our motivation. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 18. He says, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. That is, we ought to encourage one another, to build one another up, to compliment one another from a heart of love. We should build people up out of love for Christ and His body, but not out of selfish motivation. And that is what the Galatian false teachers were doing. They were living a selfish life. They did not make much of the Galatians for a good purpose, but they made much of the Galatians to serve their own ends. I'm sure you've been in a position such as this, where you feel that people are, somebody may be heaping compliments upon you, but they're only doing so either to get a compliment back or perhaps maybe to persuade you to do something or to buy something from them. There are times when you can heap good words upon someone, to make much of someone, but it's not coming out of a heart of love or thankfulness and gratitude. It's coming out of a desire to get something back. And the Galatian false teachers are making much of these young ones in the faith in order that they might build themselves up in the long run. But this is not the way of Christ. And this is not how we are being formed into His image, how we bear the marks of our Lord. And that's our third point, Christ's image, which is a suffering unto glory. You'll notice that Paul, as he speaks about his bodily ailment, it must have been very debilitating, but he doesn't ever speak about it as a hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. Do you notice that? In fact, he speaks about it as an opportunity. The reason the gospel came to the Galatians at first was because of the bodily ailment. Paul is not saying that, man, I wish I didn't have this bodily ailment because then I could do so much more. And that is a tendency that we would have. We look at it as a stumbling block or a roadblock to our progress. But Paul doesn't see it that way, for the suffering does not prevent him from ministering. It was not an obstacle, and neither was it just some ancillary or tangential thing. But rather, Paul understands, as we come to read him throughout the New Testament, that suffering itself is a constitutive element of his calling. That is, it is an essential part. It is part of what he is, who he is, and what he is doing. Because as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, he is called. It's in his job description. He is called to suffer for the gospel of Christ. For we bear the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, being conformed to his image, the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief. And Paul understands that as he suffers in this life, and even as those persecute him for the proclamation of the gospel, he's not just suffering independently, but he suffers because, specifically because he is united to Jesus, and the Lord is forming the image of Christ within him. We can ask, what is the pathway to becoming like Jesus? It's the path of the sufferings of Christ, so that we too would share in his subsequent glories. This isn't only true for apostles, brothers and sisters. The path of suffering unto glory is true for all Christians, all who are called by the Lord and believe upon Him for their salvation. Paul teaches it everywhere, but especially in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The very pattern of Christ is humiliation and suffering unto exaltation and glory. Suffering unto glory. Humiliation unto exaltation. Such is the Christian life. We do not live for earthly glory, brothers and sisters. We are not here to receive our due in this age. If you want riches and wealth, you can attain them, but you will receive your reward in full now, with no glories to come. But we must live out of a love for Christ and a desire for His kingdom. And that means that we experience hardship, toil, suffering now, because it works within us the very sufferings of Christ, so that the old man would be crucified and done away with, as he has already been nailed to the cross. But we have remnant sin within us, and we have this sin in this world, and sinful men who would desire to crucify again Jesus Christ, if it were possible. And so they punish and they persecute the body of our Lord, His spiritual body, which is the church. But the suffering's not the end. We bear the sufferings of Christ now so that we too will receive and share in His subsequent glories. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul uses two really significant, important illustrations here. One, the anguish of childbirth, but also this notion of Christ being formed. Paul uses the illustration of childbirth and birth pangs in Romans chapter 8. And let me read that to you beginning at verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider," again, think of the suffering motif, "for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Again, I want to remind you of how often Paul is talking to the Galatians that they are sons. They're not slaves. They are sons. And that's for men and women. The sons had the full inheritance in the ancient Near East. All believers, man and woman, are sons of God. That is, receiving the full glorious inheritance. You're not a slave. You're a son. And he says, the creation itself is suffering. It's under the weight of the curse, experiencing all of these pains, and it's waiting to obtain its own freedom at the revelation of the sons of God. Don't live like a slave. Live like a son. Paul continues in Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." The entire creation experiences the pains of childbirth. You know, women, when you're carrying a child and it's time for that child to come, where your body will start to contract in those horrible, significant pains, perhaps unlike anything you've ever experienced, come upon you. What is it? It's painful. But you also know that those pains are a sign of a process that is continuing and is going somewhere. He says these sufferings, as they were in this present age, are the sufferings of Christ. They're painful. Because they're the sufferings of Christ doesn't make them enjoyable in and of themselves. But we can rejoice knowing that we experience these sufferings because they are like the pains of childbirth. Because we know that we suffer now, but there will come a time, there will come a day when these sufferings will be over and where they will have yielded something. The glories of heaven themselves. Paul uses the illustration here of our adoption as sons. Well, we're already adopted, but he's speaking about our open acknowledgement and our open adoption as sons when we will be raised from the dead, imperishable, and when the world itself will see our glorified bodies, and there will be no doubt, not only the inner man, but also now the visible outer man will have the full glory of the Lord for all to see. And everyone will look and say, there is a Son of God. The sufferings, the birth pangs yield unto that end. Jesus makes a similar point himself in John 16:21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Is there ever a greater sermon illustration than that? Our Lord teaches us something that He Himself has placed into the creation order so that we would know something beautiful about our redemption. He uses the fall, our fall into sin, our rebellion against God has brought the curse so that women would have the pain of childbirth. That's because it's a consequence of sin. But our Lord even uses that pain, which itself is a sign of our rebellion, a reminder of our rejection of God. And He uses that as a picture of how we will be redeemed, how we will be saved, as these birth pains, the consequence of sin, will yield unto an unspeakable joy. Can you think of a greater, more blessed irony? It is how our Lord works. It is how He loves us. It underscores the very trajectory of the Christian life that we are striving toward that end, moving toward our eternal rest. Which is why Paul says in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul wants to be with them. He wants to speak passionately with them, not just in the written word, but also face to face, to encourage them, to exhort them, to call them back to faithfulness. And this is because he is personally invested in the entire total body and soul welfare of the Galatians. He cares about them. He's invested in them. He is united to them because they are all united to Christ by faith. You know, Friday night I went out to a dinner with my softball team and some family members after our final game this season. And we went to dinner at Emil's on Center Street. Some people here were at dinner with me. We had a great time. But while I was there, we're wearing our softball uniforms, and my jersey on the back says, number 9, the Reverend. That's what's on my jersey. You would be surprised how many conversations I get into on the field or elsewhere with people that see I'm the Reverend. It was a joke for me. I thought it was funny, but it's actually proven to be quite the evangelistic tool. Who would have thought? But anyway, somebody asked me, said, are you really a reverend? He did this. And I said, well, I don't do this, but I am a minister of the gospel. And they asked me, well, do you marry people? You know, and I wanted to say, well, I'm married to one woman, and that's it for me. I'm sorry. But I said, well, I marry, you know, members of my church and, you know, family members I've married and stuff. But they were wondering if I would drive down to Tennessee and perform their marriage, these strangers I've never met. And it got me thinking, you know, I was trying to be polite and said, well, you know, maybe you can find someone else to do it or something. I don't know you. It got me thinking of something very deep within our culture. It's very significant because it goes to what I call the pastor as plumber methodology, where there's a view that the pastor is somebody merely who provides spiritual services. And I'm no different than an electrician when you need to have something fixed in your house, or the plumber when you have a leak. You just call up the guy who does that thing, and you get him to do the thing you need him to do, and you pay him for his services, and there's a transaction of a business relationship. But Paul teaches us something exactly the opposite about the Christian life. And I wish, you know, people would see this in verse 20, people in the community, whatever, that we are not just transacting services as we gather together here. I'm not just providing you the word so that you receive it and then you put money in the offering plate and that's a business relationship. That's abhorrent. We should have no part of that. But Paul is not merely a spiritual service provider for the Galatians. But what do we see here in verse 20 and the entire book and the entire Bible? But Paul loves them. He knows them. He cares for them. And that is exactly why he is concerned They're not strangers off the street. If all he meant to do was just preach to them the word, and get paid and go, do you think he'd be writing a letter like this? Do you think he would be desirous of being with them face to face so that he could encourage them in the faith and spare their souls from the judgment to come? That is why he is so concerned and why he wishes to minister to them. Because this is what life in the body of Christ is all about. We're not just here for entertainment. We're not just here to make ourselves feel less guilty about something. We're not here for therapy in and of itself. But we are here to hear from the word of the Lord, to hear God speaking to his people, to worship him, to praise him, and to encourage one another in the body of Christ. This is real serious stuff. This is the most real thing that could be, that we would minister to one another in Christ, that we would recognize that we're not independents, we're not contractors, but we are part of a living and breathing body of Christ with Christ as the head. And we all are members of the same body, being united to Christ by faith. The Holy Spirit draws us together and builds us up in this body. To change metaphors, but to use another one from the New Testament, we are living stones in this household of faith, built upon the cornerstone of Christ and the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And the Spirit is the one who unites us together. And therefore, the consequence of that is that we are personally invested in one another's lives, for we are members of the same body. If you break your ankle, what happens? You sit. Other parts of your body start to work. Your hands will move. You'll go to try to provide relief and care. Your whole body, your entire brain, everything about your body now is directed at providing care for that injured portion. Is that some sort of a hardship for the rest of the body? I don't think your arms think that, oh man, you're putting me out. It's natural. And this is how we ought to live. Caring for and loving one another. Being invested in one another's lives. And I know it's hard. And I know it's uncomfortable. And it feels weird. But this is what we are called to do and to be. Members of Christ in Christ's body and members of one another. And so I want to conclude just by encouraging you all to live as members of the body of Christ, really and spiritually and personally invested in one another, and to do the things that Paul has demonstrated to us that we need to do, to speak the hard truths to our brothers and sisters who stumble, to make much of our brothers and sisters when it is for a good purpose, to build them up in the faith, to encourage them, to nurture the young ones in the faith, as Paul calls the Galatians his little children, to encourage one another, to bless one another, to love one another, as long as it's called today, until our Lord returns, until we see that open acknowledgement and adoption as sons, when we are brought into his kingdom in full glory. Amen.